Now it's red, okay. Well, good morning. Oh. Sun, no distracting people this morning. Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. I'll pray. Father, God, you have ordained preaching and teaching to be the means which the church is built up. God, so that we may measure up to the fullness of stature which is in Christ, so that we may attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man no longer being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, every teaching that comes along. God, I pray that this morning would be a means of grace to these who hear, that it would be a means of grace to me who teach. God, help me to speak as him who is uttering the utterances of God, who is speaking the utterances of God carefully, accurately. Lord, help me to handle your word rightly. Help me to unfold it. May it give light. And Father, I pray that those who are here this morning, God, that they would indeed have ears to hear. God, they've come early. They didn't have to. God, I pray that you'd help them to hear, that they would find blessing in this teaching. Father, please help. I need it. I'm going to speak clearly as I ought. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you will, you can go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. It'll be our base text that we're going to be going on this morning. And so originally, when I taught several weeks ago, my goal was to cover both the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doing the prep work and doing the sermon prep and all that, I came to realize, well, it's really two subjects crammed into one. And so whoever pitched the idea of resurrection and ascension, it wasn't me. I just took the subject. They're sneaky because they're cramming two subjects into one. So whoever signed up for that one was really signing up for two. And so I really just covered the resurrection the last time I taught. And so this morning we're going to be covering the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, as you'll see, we're going to be covering two main things. It's really the descension of Christ and the ascension. So if we read Ephesians 4, 7 through 11, you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So Paul, he's speaking to the church. He's laying, after he exhorts the brethren to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and to tolerate one another, he goes on to talk about what Christ is giving to the church in terms of a gift here. And he says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? So he's bringing out, he's defining the ascension in terms of a descension, specifically a descension into the lower parts of the earth. "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." So there's two things we're going to be looking at. It's the descension and the ascension. The ascension is defined in terms of a descension. So what is descension? It's a word we don't hear all that often, but we're familiar with the use of it. It quite literally means to go down from a high location to a lower location. So if you're at the top of a mountain, you'll descend to the foothills of the mountain. If you're in a submarine, you'll descend into the depths of the ocean. You're going down from a higher place to a lower place. So if you want a rough theological definition of the descension of Christ, it is the eternal Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us and dying upon the cross. Now, that would be a rough theological definition, but it does no good just to throw that out there and say, all right, let's move on to the ascension. But rather, it does us good to stop and to pause and to consider and to flesh out what this actually means. This is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, so it would do us well to look and to consider this. So how can we look at this? Well, we could look at it from a perspective of where he descended from, and then there's also his destination, where he descended to. But brethren, focusing on where he has descended will help us see maybe a little bit of where he has come from, but the destination here that Paul speaks about is into the lower parts of the earth. He focuses specifically on where Christ descended, so we'll do that. We'll focus more on the where he has descended to. But in looking at that, you can get an idea of where he descended from. So, according to our text, Paul says that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. So what does this mean? What does this mean that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? Well, for one, this was a physical descending. This was a physical transfer of the Son of God to where we dwell on earth. It was a physical traveling. This Philippians 2 captures the idea of this, speaking of the Christ, the Anointed One. It says who, speaking of before his descension, before he came to earth, it says who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. This is the incarnation. This descent into the lower parts of the earth is partly the incarnation. The incarnation, that is, the Son of God forming a body for himself to dwell in and live amongst us. It's, as the hymn says, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. God in the flesh. It's God coming down from heaven as a man to dwell with us in our own flesh, bearing our own nature in and of himself. The incarnation is the method of his descent. Notice this, that this incarnation, this becoming a man, this coming down from heaven, becoming a human, it's something that's permanent. It's not something that's going to be reversed. This is more just an aside. But that body that he bore on this earth, that body that he lived in and walked in, that body that was on the cross, nailed to the cross and received the scars, received the scourge to his back, that same body is the body that the Lord Jesus Christ will have for all of eternity. This was a permanent thing. You can see the glory. God, immortal spirit, a spiritual being taking upon himself an additional nature, the nature of man, dwelling in a human body. This is something that's irreversible. He's not going to change this for all of eternity. He chooses to permanently identify with humanity by taking a body for himself, taking our flesh for himself for all of eternity. He chooses to so identify with his people that he's pleased to dwell in our skin, our flesh, for all of eternity. It's amazing as you think about it. So it was a physical descent to earth. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, what does this imply, this descent into our flesh, descent into our nature, descent into our human body, this physical dwelling and moving upon the earth? Well, for one, it's a descent into physical weakness. It's a descent into physical weakness. You have to think about this. Being born in the human flesh, what does that imply for the Son of God? Well, it implies, I think of that verse in Isaiah, and when it speaks of God, it says that God does not become weary or tired. This descent into human weakness now means that the God who does not grow weary or tired all of a sudden becomes tired. I mean, my little boy there, he needs multiple naps a day or he gets all fussy and he's tired. You imagine the Son of God now all of a sudden needing multiple naps a day. Just weakness. God who cannot slumber, the God who cannot sleep, needing naps. And there he is, you see him sleeping on the boat because he's tired, he's weary. The God who never thirsts all of a sudden becomes thirsty and he asks the woman at the well to give me a drink for our thirst. The God who never hungers now becoming hungry, needing sustenance for his body. The God who can feel no pain now experiencing physical pain. I mean, this is speculation on my part, but I have to believe there's at least one time in his life when he stubbed his toe. I mean, if that isn't a sign of the curse, I don't know what is, stubbing your toe. I can't say that, that's speculation, but you have to believe that the common pains of life that we experience as mere mortals, that the eternal God, Jehovah, the forger of worlds, unknown, untold, here he is crammed into a human form and he's experiencing the same pain that we do. This was so that he could become, of course, a sympathetic high priest to us all. Being made like us in all our ways and all our weakness, God knowing it personally, experiencing it personally. Brethren, it was from his own experience that he could say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God of eternal strength clothed in human frailty, he knew it very well. He could easily say, your flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Keep praying. Keep praying. He knew this weakness. He felt it. He wasn't content to nearly look upon it from heaven, but he came down to experience it firsthand. So he descended into the lower parts of the earth. He descended, he became a man, and he descended into the same physical weakness that we ourselves experienced. This descent into the lower parts of the earth was also a descent into poverty. A descent into poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich." So that Jesus, when he was in heaven, the eternal Word in the bosom of the Father, he was very rich, brother. Not, I don't know what that means. Paul doesn't describe it here. He just chooses to move on, but it's an understatement. Yeah, he was rich. Up in glory, up in heaven. He was rich. Brethren, this is also an aside, but if there's anybody who knew what true riches was, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, if a very rich man came to us and said, hey, I can give you good investment advice. And he says, don't invest in those things, invest in these things. And this guy was a multi-trillionaire. You'd probably be inclined to listen to him. Well, brethren, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich and he comes to earth. And he says, do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. He's seen the riches of heaven and he's seen the riches of earth. And he says, yeah, don't waste your time going for the riches of earth. We should definitely listen to him. But anyways, he knew what true riches were. He saw it all. And yet it says here, yet for your sake he became poor. He became poor so that you through his poverty, his financial destitution, his destitution of physical assets and of wealth, you might become rich. Jesus Christ was born to poor parents. When they offered the sacrifice, the law specified for having a child, all they could afford was the two pigeons or the two young doves. They couldn't afford the more expensive sacrifice. They had to give. It's just two birds. Here you go. That's all they could do. That's all their means would allow. Jesus himself was poor. I mean, he had to borrow the denarius that he used to overthrow the tricky question of the Pharisees. He had to pay his taxes. He had to cast in a line, tell Peter, say, hey, go cast in a line into that lake or that pond, and the first fish you find, pull out from its mouth two denarius and go give it, pay it for your taxes and mine. He didn't have his own money. He had to go get it out of a fish's mouth to pay his own taxes. He didn't have a storehouse of wealth to pull from in his ministry. He had people supporting him. He had rich humans supporting him. He had no home to go to. He said the foxes of the earth, they have holes that they can go to, and the birds of the air, they have their nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't own anything. He was an impoverished man. He left the riches of heaven, all his servants, all his glory, all his celestial palaces. He laid it all aside to dwell as a wanderer through the earth, impoverished, not in fine clothes. He came to dwell. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. He could have been born in luxury. He could have been born into great royalty, which ironically, he was the son of David, so he was royalty. But he was nobody. He was just like David at his beginnings, just a shepherd boy. A nobody that his own dad didn't even acknowledge to exist when the prophet came to anoint one of his sons as king. So he left the riches of heaven and became poor so that we might, through his poverty, become rich. So if you want application, that's it. Jesus wants you, believer, to be rich. Did you know that? He doesn't want you to be these poor people with nothing. He wants you to actually have true riches. It's just he wants it to be in the right place. Secondly, it's also a good motivation for missions. It's not... You have to think, Jesus had all that he needed, yet for the sake of the people whom he loved, for the sake of the people whom he wanted to save, he became poor. He left everything to go to a dark, impoverished place to preach the gospel, to preach the good news and to accomplish salvation on their behalf. Now, this isn't a command to sell everything and go to the Congo and live in the jungle and eat bugs. But rather, it should demonstrate for us the willingness that we should have, that as soon as the Father says go, we should be willing to leave it all. Christ waited a very long time after Adam's sin to come. He came as soon as the Father sent him, at the fullness of time, but it was a long wait, and he was willing to go as soon as the Father sent him. Brethren, each and every single Christian in here should have that same willingness to leave their comfort, their ease, their riches, their strength, if and when the Father says go. So it shouldn't be this guilt trip thing when you read that, oh man, I got to sell everything and go to the mission field. No, but you should be willing if the Father says, leave it all, to leave. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that by descending to the lower parts of the earth, as Paul is speaking about here. Moreover, this was a descent into obscurity and despite. A descent into obscurity and despite. Isaiah says it well. Prophesying of the Christ to come, it says he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. You have to think, in heaven he was famous, he was well known. He was the one whose word would be obeyed without any delay, without any issue. And he comes here to earth and nobody recognizes him. The only people that recognize him are the demons. Like, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But the people of his day that should have recognized him, his own people, just like, who is this? This carpenter from Nazareth, this son of Joseph, who is this? He's saying he's come down from heaven. We don't know who this. They didn't recognize him. He had no honor. He had no glory there in his day and his age. You know, he wasn't motivated by getting glory and honor from the people of that time. He was motivated by glorifying his own Father. So he was content to leave his own glory in order that his Father's will would be done and his Father would be glorified. And of course, he was seeking his final glory in the end from the gospel and his death and resurrection and triumph over his enemies. But he wasn't dissuaded because, oh, they're not going to recognize me, I'm not going to go. He just went anyways. He descended into this shame. It says in Isaiah that he gave his face to him who spits and to him who plucks out the beard. He didn't turn back from it. He just continued on. He pressed on in descending into this obscurity and despite. It was this descending into the lower parts of the earth was a descent into darkness. A descent into darkness. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, speaking of what the Father does for the believer when he saves him, there's a transfer from a realm of darkness, and that's what I'm focusing on here, to this realm of light and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his Son. But this world we live in, it's a dark age. It's an evil age. There's present darkness here. It's a world that is ruled by Satan, or at least at the time it was ruled by Satan. It was ruled by the Lord of terror, by, as Paul says, the God of this world. He descended into a world of moral evil, of moral darkness and filth, a world ruined by sin, destroyed by the transgressions of its inhabitants, defiled by the transgression and sin of those who dwell upon it. Brethren, we know what this light, we know what this darkness is like. Just look at our country. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel this darkness as we look out and what's going on in our culture? The insanity, the madness that's spreading over it. There's a palpable darkness that can be felt. Brethren, missionaries experience this as they go out into some of these dark lands that are steeped in witchcraft and animism and all this idolatry. They can just feel the darkness, the presence of evil there. Brethren, the Lord Jesus, He descended right into the midst of all this. I mean, think of how many demons were in Israel in the day. He was just casting them out left and right. He went right into his enemy's camp to bind the strong man, to cast him out, and to plunder his own goods. He felt this darkness. He knew well this darkness. He could see the oppression that the people were under. He could see their suffering. It was a weighty thing for him. It caused him grief. This descent into the lower parts of the earth, that's what it was. It was the light of the world, the sunrise from on high, visiting us with healing in His wings. But in order to do that, He must descend into darkness. And lastly on this, it was a descent into death. A descent into death. Now, I've been focusing more on His descent onto earth. I mean, that you see this, He becomes a man. He bears our nature. It's a descent into weakness. It's a descent into darkness. It's a descent into poverty. But Paul says He descends into the lower parts of the earth. So how can we understand this expression? What way can we define it? Well, one of the ways we can define it is by looking at where this is used elsewhere in Scripture, this similar language, to prove to you it is indeed a descent into death. And so there's two verses I'll give so as to not spend too much time on this. But Ezekiel 32:24. Now listen to this. So Paul's saying, what does it mean except that He descended to the lower parts of the earth? Well, Ezekiel 32 verse 24 says this: Elam is there and all her hordes around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land of the living and bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. So you see this language that the prophet is using. He uses lower parts of the earth, and he's tying it with grave, with those who are slain, with those who go down to the pit. This descent into the lower parts of the earth is referring to His death on the cross, His descent into death. We see Jesus' own words in Matthew 12, verse 40, where He says, "For just as Jonah," and I hit on this in the resurrection teaching, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The heart of the earth, lower parts of the earth. This is Jesus going down into death. So what is this? This going down. This is the Prince of Life held by death until the proper time. Yes?
I was just going to point out also 1 Peter 3:19.
Oh, yeah. In which He went and made declaration to the spirits now in prison.
In which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they finally do not obey.
You know, that's interesting, because it's kind of a theological football that people, well, did He really go, or is that a literal descending into the pit, into Hades, or is that something else? That'd be an interesting discussion, but I like that. But I chose not to look at that to avoid any controversy. But 1 Peter 3:19, for those who are listening at home, you can go look it up. But it's this descent into the lower parts of the earth is the Prince of Life being held by death until the proper time. You know, death was master over Him. That's what Romans 6 indicates. Because at His resurrection, death was no longer master over Him. It's the Son of God submitting to a time, being held in the power of His own enemy, so that through through death he may defeat him who had the power of death and render him powerless. That is Satan. I'll talk a little bit more about that in the resurrection teaching I did. This is the Prince of Life giving his life as a ransom for the many that they may live. This is the Prince of Life tasting death for all so that they may not have to taste death. Brethren, this is part of the gospel, the death of Christ. There was a sin debt that needed to be paid. You deserve to die for your sin. You deserve to be punished for your sin. And yet God, so loving the world, decided to send His own Son into death for you. His own Son choosing willfully to take the punishment you deserve for your sin. For God so loved the world that His own Son died in the place of sinners. This is the gospel. And Him rising again, showing that God accepts that sacrifice on our behalf. And now, whosoever should trust in Jesus, not in their works of righteousness, not in their going to church, not in their being a good person, but those who look wholly and completely away from themselves and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, they will be saved. Their sins will be forgiven. This is the gospel. This is what this whole descent was for, is that He may accomplish salvation for His people and rise again in glory and honor. So that's what this descent into the lower parts of the earth was. It's a descent into our nature, our weakness, our suffering, our frailty, our poverty. Walking in our skin and dying the death that we deserve to die, descending to the heart of the earth. And that, of course, now brings us naturally to the ascension. Well, actually, it brings me to the thing I taught on last time. I should have taught on this first. But anyways, so go back and listen to the resurrection thing. But it brings us to the resurrection, and then it brings us now to the ascension. The ascension. So we've covered the descension, the coming down of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we will cover the rising of our Lord to heaven. So back to our base text in Ephesians 4:7. So that's what I've been focusing on this whole time, is verse 9, this descending to the lower parts of the earth. Now we go on to verse 10. He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. So what is ascension? It's not a word that we use all that often, like descension, but it's the opposite of descending. When you're ascending, you ascend from the foothills, you ascend up to the top of a mountain. So the submarine at the bottom of the ocean, it ascends to the surface. It's just simply rising. It's simply going up in position or honor. So there's two main senses that we see in the New Testament and when it refers to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is more prominent than the other in its emphasis. So there is the physical return of Christ to the Father, just as Christ physically came to the earth, so He will physically return to the Father. And then the primary one, the exaltation of Christ to the highest degree possible. So we'll look at these. The first one is the physical ascent. So the physical return of Christ to the Father. He literally returned. This same Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, the same one that came down is the same one that went back up. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't some other different being. It was the exact same one that came down. He's the exact same one that's coming up. He's going up physically to sit upon a physical throne in heaven, far above all the heavens. He traveled through time to do so. He traveled through space. He traveled through space in time to do so. It's a physical thing. He's physically there now. That same body He had here, He has up there upon heaven's throne, upon heaven's mercy seat, far above all the heavens, at the right hand of God. This is your Acts chapter 1. The disciples are there. Christ gives them instructions to go wait for the Holy Spirit, and then He's taken up to heaven, and they're just sitting there looking. And then the angel comes and he says, "What are you doing looking here?" That same Christ is going to return. In the same way He went up, He's going to come back down. This is, as Mark summarizes it in chapter 16, he says, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them," speaking to the disciples, "He was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God." That would be a good summary of what happened. This physical ascent, this first main point or first main emphasis of the ascension of Christ. It was a literal return. But the main emphasis of the New Testament is upon the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of the Christ. So, what is it to be exalted? It's not language we really use. You don't hear a brother coming into church and he says, "Oh, I was exalted at work this week." I mean, it's just not language we use. It's kind of archaic. But to exalt someone is to lift or elevate them up in power or honor or fame or position, etc., etc. It's to lift them up in preeminence. It's to lift them up in position in these things. This would be your Joseph who's in the jail cell, and then he interprets the dream of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh eventually hears about it and says, "Bring this man up," and all of a sudden he's brought out of prison, he's given a nice shave and probably a shower, and he's presented before Pharaoh, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream, and then what does Pharaoh do? Well, he makes him second in command of all of Egypt. What happened? He was exalted. He was lifted from the prison to the second command of Egypt. This is David, who was just a mere shepherd boy. And all of a sudden, God comes one day and exalts him and says, "You're going to be king," and he anoints him. And you see him growing higher and higher and preeminent as he serves Saul. He slays Goliath. He runs from Saul, and eventually he's anointed king over all Israel. This is the exaltation of David to the position of king from being a mere shepherd boy. This is Daniel in Babylon being exalted to multiple times to higher position serving the king. Exaltation. Exaltation. Well, this exact same thing happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was found in appearance as a man, taking the form of a bondservant, yet he was exalted highly with a name that is above every name. We see this in Acts 2, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven." So the apostles are giving their apologetic for why Jesus is the Christ. It was not David who ascended into heaven, so that language, ascended into heaven. "But he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So you see there how he talks about David not ascending into heaven, but Christ. And then he goes on to talk about, well, what does that ascending into heaven mean? Well, it means God saying, "Come, sit at my right hand." If a great king says to you, "Servant, come sit at my right hand," he's exalting you. He's giving you a place of preeminence. He's giving you a place of power and authority. It's an honor. He's exalting you in honor. And he makes him both Lord and Christ. It's the language of ascension. The language of ascension is used elsewhere to speak of exaltation. We see this. This is a good one. Isaiah 14. Verses 13 through 15. So this is the king of Babylon. God's speaking judgment to the king of Babylon. And this is what the king of Babylon is saying. But you said, that is the king of Babylon, in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So you see this language, he's speaking in terms of ascension, is in terms of exalting himself, glorifying himself. We see Christ was clearly exalted in other places in the New Testament. This language used in place of ascending. So Acts 5:31, "He is the one of whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior." Philippians 2:9, "For this reason God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Ephesians 1:19-23 is as clear as you can get with all this. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come." Christ has been so highly exalted because of his obedience to the point of death by the Father that he's not just simply above the bosses of all heaven and earth, all the other powers. He's far above them. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far is Christ above all other heavenly beings, all other heavenly rulers and authorities that God has distributed authority and power to. He is far above them. So far above the heavens has He been exalted. What has happened to David and Joseph and Daniel is just a mere little glimpse of what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in His exaltation. He is now the Lord of lords. He is the King of all kings. His name, there's no other name in this age or in the age to come that's even going to come close to the glory and the honor that is bestowed upon that name, this Christ, this Son of the living God, made ruler of heaven and earth. So that's what this ascension is. It is the exaltation of Christ as He returns to the Father and sits down at the right hand of the Most High. Now, a good question is, well, what does this accomplish? What does this do? Does it do anything for us? Does it do anything for Christ? What does it enable? What's the practicalities of it, you could say? Or rather, you could ask. So, returning to our text in Ephesians 4, it says here that He who descended is Himself, well, actually, starting at verse 8, because it's more clear. When He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. So He's doing something as a result of this. And in verse 10, it says that He ascended far above all the heavens so that He might fill all things. So His ascension far above all the heavens is so that. There's a so that there. It's not just a title change. Like, you get at your job, you're promoted, and you get a new title, but there's no additional responsibilities. It's just a meaningless title change. It's not like that at all. With this exaltation comes additional responsibilities for the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives Him authority to do things. One of those things, so that He might fill all things. So what does that mean, this filling of all things? Well, as I was studying it, I have no idea. Sorry. I think it has something to do with advancing and bringing the church to maturity, as we see in the rest of the context of Ephesians 4, and then tying that with Ephesians 1, where it says that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all things. There's something, this filling all things is a responsibility of Christ that is given to Him as a result of His exaltation and ascension. And it has something to do with the church. That's all I can say, because I need to study that more. But I can say this, is that we see in verse 8 right here that He gave gifts to men. So one practical application of this, or one practical result, is that Christ, because of His ascension and exaltation, is now a giver of gifts to men. Specifically in the context of this, though, it would be gifts to the church. Gifts to the church. And we see this in verse 11. Paul going on to describe what this means when He gave gifts to men. He says, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. This ascension makes Christ into Him who gives gifts to the church for the result, the end that the church is built up into the image of Christ. It is built up into the fullness of the stature of the body of Christ in the world. So He gives some as prophets, as teachers, as evangelists. Brethren, these good men that we have in the church that teach, that preach, that do it skillfully, that do it well, that put in the time, do you realize they're a gift of God? These men that go out and share the gospel, they're a gift of God to the church. These evangelists, these pastors, these teachers. Brethren, do you despise these men? Or do you think lightly of them in your heart? You know, Jesus said it well. He said that the prophet has no honor in its own home. In his own home. Has that happened to you as a believer? Do you view lightly the preachers and the teachers in your own life? You know, it's easy to exalt the guy on YouTube that's amazingly, it's easy to exalt John MacArthur and listen to him because he's been in ministry for like forever and ever, amen. And he's so good at it. But your pastor who doesn't have any seminary training, he's just a normal guy, he raised up and he's preaching and he's trying and he's growing in his skill, do you despise that? I mean, you can tell if you despise it by not paying attention when they're teaching, or when if you come late to service, and it's a consistent thing. You're just consistently showing up late. You consistently miss on Sunday, or you're out in the hallway talking to somebody about random stuff when the pastor or the teacher's teaching. Brethren, that's how you know you despise this. You can say, "Oh, I would never despise it," but if this is your attitude, if this is your practice, you're practically despising this. And when you do that, you're despising a gift that Christ has given to you for your building up, for your maturity, for your good, and you're just despising it. Can you imagine if you gave your wife a gift and you knew this thing is really going to be good and helpful for her, and you give it to her, and it's like 3 weeks goes by and she hasn't even removed it from the box. It's like right over there. It's like, I bought my wife some ear pod thingies. I don't know what they're called. AirPods. As a gift for paying off her college debt when we were dating. I was so excited to give it to her because it's like, man, just she's been wanting some new earphones. She's paying her debt off. This is going to be a real quality good gift. And I gave it to her and she loved it and she's been using them nonstop. I would be so bummed out if she's like, oh, yeah, you know, she just sticks them in her sock drawer and then they got lost. And it's like, dear, whatever happened to those? Oh, I lost those. I mean, just totally despising the gift that I give her. Brother, when you don't regard the men in your life that God has given you for your good, you're just totally despising His gifts. Brethren, we need to repent if that's our attitude. We need to pay close attention to what they say. Pay close attention to their counsel. Doesn't mean do everything they say, but it means weigh carefully what they do say. It means to respect them. So that's one of the things. He gives gifts to the church in the form of evangelists and teachers. Another gift that he says here is the Holy Spirit. He gives his Holy Spirit to the church as a gift that is a result of his ascension. John 16:7 says this, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Well, what's he talking about, this going away? Well, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Most High. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Brethren, when Christ ascended, before he left, he told those disciples, "Go wait until I give you the Holy Spirit." And then he ascended upon high, and what do you know? There they are at the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes like a mighty rushing wind, and the church is set on fire, and you see it advance rapidly from that time forth. This was a gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. What does this mean? What does this gift of the Holy Spirit do? What does it do for the individual believer? Well, believer, if you have true, genuine conviction of sin, not just worldly sorrow, not just worldly guilt, if you have any freedom from sin, if you have victory over sin, if you have any insight into the Word of God as you read it, if you have any wise guidance from the Word of God, if you have any discernment into it, if you have help in prayer, if you have love for the brethren, and many more things, these are the result of the Holy Spirit being a gift to you. That's a gift of God. Is it any wonder Paul goes on and he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit and His fiery influences." It's a gift. When you ignore, when you're going to do something sinful and a verse comes to mind that is seeking to dissuade you from doing it, and you don't, and you ignore that, you're just despising this gift that God has given you. You're despising it. This thing that Christ has given you for your good, you're totally neglecting it. And you're just grieving the Lord. You're saying no to Him. Brethren, this isn't this Holy Spirit, it's not some amorphous, impersonal force. This is the Spirit of Christ. This is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ living in you if you're a believer, guiding you if you're a believer. I recognize it's not exactly the same as Christ physically being present, but brethren, it's very similar to the Lord being present there with you, walking with you, living inside of you, guiding you, directing you. Are you going to resist Christ? Well, you are if you're resisting the Spirit. You say, well, I wouldn't disobey Jesus if you're standing right here telling me to not do that. But if you don't listen to the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what you're doing. You bet you would ignore Jesus if he were standing physically right here saying, don't do that, and you do it anyways when you go against the Spirit. That's the exact same thing you're doing. You're despising Christ. This is a gift. By the way, he'll give you more of the Holy Spirit if you ask. We should be asking. We should be praying that God would give us more of his influence, more of his power to walk in a holy manner, in a holy way. That we'd have more of Scripture come to mind. That we'd have more conviction for sin. That we'd have more love of the brethren and all the fruits of the Spirit. Brethren, this is a gift that Christ will keep giving if you keep asking. So go and ask for more of the Holy Spirit. That's the application. So going back to our Ephesians 7 or 4 text, what does this ascension enable for Christ? So it says that he gives gifts to men. It's not simply a responsibility, a role without responsibility, a position without responsibility. We'll actually be leaving our text because there's two more of the points that I have in this. One is that he takes up his responsibilities as high priest. So this would be more going to Hebrews and how the author of Hebrews is speaking to these Jews that are being tempted to go back to the law, to go back to Moses, to go back to the old system of things. And he's basically saying, you want to go back to those priests and those sacrifices, but there's nothing to go back to. All that's been done away with because the true high priest has come. That's his argument, is that Christ is this high priest who has passed through the heavens and sits at the right hand of God. Well, that's not just a title, brethren. He's actually doing the things of a high priest for his people. He was made this high priest according to this order of Melchizedek, and this ascension, this sitting at the right hand of God, is him entering into the position to do those things that the priest is required. It is him interceding for his people. This is one of the things that he does. Brethren, do you know that you have Christ praying for you on your behalf to the Father? It says that in Romans 8. He also intercedes for us. Christ intercedes for us if you're a believer. Did you know that? He's interceding for you. You ever think it's like you're struggling with something and you're like, you text a brother, it's like, oh man, who can I get to pray for me? It's like you're thinking through all these people. It's like, man, I want this person because I know he's really spiritual. So I'm going to ask him to pray for me. And then I'm going to go talk to this person who's spiritual over here because I know they're spiritual. Well, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ is the most spiritual man we have in heaven on our behalf. And he's right there at the right hand of God. He's not far away. He's right near. He can ask very quickly. And he has very, very close relations to this one he's sitting next to. It's like somebody going to my wife and saying, hey, can you ask Jeff to do this for me? It's like, she's right there. She can come up and ask me and say, oh yeah, this person wanted you to do this favor for him. It's like, I know that person knows that by going to her, I'm going to hear it. Brethren, you can ask the Lord to pray for you. Have you ever done that? It's like you're really struggling. It's like, Lord, please pray for me. Please help. Ask the Father to help. You don't feel any adequacy on your own to pray, but you can have the Lord Christ pray for you to intercede on your behalf. That's a big help, brethren. That's a big responsibility, is Christ interceding for his people and offering sacrifices on their behalf. It says in John that we have an advocate with the Father, that if anyone does sin, he'll intercede on our behalf. You got sin that you need dealing with. You've got sin that you're made aware of. Well, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your advocate with the Father. You don't have to worry about, oh man, I've sinned. God isn't going to receive me. He's done with me. Surely he will forever cast me off. Brethren, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone that is there to plead on our behalf. His own merits, his own blood, his own sacrifice, his own works. You don't have to plead your own works. This intercessor who has done all that is necessary and required on our behalf can plead easily his own. He can point to his death, his blood, which cleanses for sin. We have this advocate, somebody who will actually intercede for us on our behalf. And then the last one He is ruling over all the nations as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And since we're out of time, I guess I can just leave that as a simple understatement of a point. Levin.
One thing.
Yeah.
One other practical reality, I guess, for us. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7.
Read it. You want me to read it?
Yeah.
Yeah, let me pull that up. So Levin saying Ephesians 1, 4 through 7
yeah.
is a practical result of the ascension. Let's see. Pull this up. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. So I'll start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed...
Oh, sorry, brother.
Yeah.
Chapter 2.
Okay. It's okay. I'm dyslexic as well. 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So that I touched on that last week, this union with Christ. God raises Christ from the dead, and if you be a Christian, you be in Christ. That is Christ, you being raised with Christ from the dead, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, oh, this is really good, you're right. So that in the ages to come, He may show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Brethren, us being united with Christ, that's Romans 6. We are united with Him in likeness of His death, the right likeness of His resurrection, and therefore we are united with Him in the likeness of His exaltation. It says in Romans, we're going to reign with Him. We're going to inherit the earth with Him. We're going to rule with Christ, it talks about in Revelation. We, as Christians, being united with Him, are exalted to the right hand of God with Him, in order that He might, through the unending ages, come show us all the overwhelming grace that He gives us. Brethren, the grace we experience in this life, it's but a glimpse of the good things that Christ is going to show us through all of eternity. Through the unending ages to come. All the good things you experience in life, all the good graces, it's like we're driving to the ocean. We can't see the ocean. We can't see it in all its glory, but we can smell the sea breeze. We can hear the waves crashing on the rocks. And we know just a little bit longer we're going to get through the trees and we're going to see this glorious ocean. Well, that's what it's like. That's what passing through this age is. We have the little glimpses, experiences of God's grace, of God's goodness. And in the ages to come, it's going to be the fullness of the ocean of God's blessing and glory. The prophets who prophesied of the grace to come, they spoke of this, and they talked about the glory to follow of Christ's death and resurrection. Brethren, there's glory that will follow us, is waiting for us in the age to come. And it's a result of this Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father. But that's all I have, so we'll stop here. I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank You for, God, what You've done for us sinners. Lord, we don't see as we ought. I don't. But God, bless You. O Lord of Lords, King of Kings, bless You for all Your great goodness and kindness towards us. Lord, I pray You'd help us to see it. I pray You'd help us to apprehend it, to realize it, to feel the weight of it, to be filled with all the fullness of joy as a result of it, God. Bless You in the name of Your Son, Father. Amen.